So last week we finished up Romans, and I thought about doing Luke, going back to Luke and spending some time there. And I opened up where we left off in Luke, and it started talking about Israel and basically plowing the same ground we'd covered in Luke or in Romans 11. I said, I don't want to talk about that anymore. So we're going to talk about the seven churches in Revelation for the next 7 weeks and all, just because I think it's a neat little diversion. And if I tried to go back to the Old Testament, you guys would probably show up on my front porch with pitchforks right now. So we're just going to talk about seven churches for a while, and we'll see where that leads us. Think about this. If Jesus were to write a letter to our individual church, what do you think he would say? Would it be affirming, commending us for all the things we do well? Do you suppose it might be filled with things that we don't do so well? Or would it be a little bit of both? Or do we really even want that letter to be written? Do we want to get that letter? What would it really be like to have the risen Christ himself dictating a message addressing the strengths and weaknesses of us? Well, as a church, or even as individuals. I mean, people talk about, you know, how they want to hear from God and that sort of thing. But do you really want to? Do you really want to hear the voice boom into your room in the middle of the night and all and tell you what you're doing right and what you're doing wrong and really examine your life? That can be a scary thing. But really, if you want to know, we don't really need to wonder what he would tell our church, because he's already told us in these seven letters. Each of these letters is a letter to us. They're more than just the letters to the original seven churches. And as we get ready to study these, you're going to see some amazing correlations to definite events that were happening in each of these first century churches, and how accurately they also point to and describe corresponding eras in church history. There are three things that I want to kind of make clear about the letters to the seven churches before we dive into it. First, these letters reveal the character of the entire church throughout church history, throughout the last 2,000 years. Two, these letters reveal the general character of seven distinct periods of church history. And three, these letters are not just written as a description about church history, they're also written to instruct and warn individual believers. They describe individuals as much as they describe a body of believers. All seven letters conclude with the phrase, "He who has ears, let him hear." And it's singular. There's not plural here. Every individual in every period of the church age, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. In other words, individual believers are supposed to pay attention to what every single letter says. All the letters pertain to us, not just the letter that corresponds to what we think he would say to our church. So as we get into the letter to the church at Ephesus today, we know that it's also for us. It's written to us. We need to glean from it the intended instruction it has for you and for me. So like I said, the first letter is to Ephesus. It corresponds to the period, really to the church period of church history from Pentecost, when the church was born, to the time when the last apostle, John, would have died, figure around 100 AD. So a 70-year period, 70, 75-year period in church history. And this is Revelation. I'm actually starting in Revelation 1, verse 20, and going into chapter 2. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So because Jesus has the authority and stands among the churches, he knows everything as he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And that's the first chapter of Revelation is this scene where the Apostle John sees Jesus walking among these seven lampstands, and these lampstands represent the churches, okay? And basically, it's him examining the churches, him watching them to see what they're doing right, what they're doing wrong. And he's basically inspecting them. And there is no praiseworthy quality or a secret sin that escapes his notice. And because he loves his church, Jesus will commend what is right and he'll condemn what is wrong. And we see him doing this in each of these letters. And yours and my inspection of the church today might be a whole lot different than what his would be. We might look and see that there's a wave of all kinds of church activity today all across the country and in many parts of the world. Huge churches are filled to capacity every Sunday with all kinds of vigorous and exciting services, but that may not be commendable to Christ. Church membership, church buildings, church attendance, church work are an all-time high in some places. But come on, you have to admit that really the moral condition of our country is kind of at an all-time low as well. So when church activity and membership grow statistically, but the church members don't really grow spiritually in proportion, and society as a whole are not affected by it, that might not be so commendable in church, in Christ's evaluation. The greatest need of the church today is not really more members or more buildings or even more money. The supreme issue is not even missions or evangelism. And what you see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is that it is really repentance and revival that's needed. And this is throughout church history. This is the greatest need of the church. Revival is not something extraordinary. Revival is simply a return to normal New Testament Christianity. Most of Christendom today is subnormal. That if we ever became normal, what the normal view of Christianity is, we would be considered abnormal. Real Christianity, real true faith, is unusual. Revival is nothing less than a new beginning of obedience to God, a breaking of heart and a getting down in the dust before him with deep humility and forsaking sin. A revival breaks the power of the world and of sin over Christians. The charm of the world is broken and the power of sin is overcome. That's what a revival is. Truths to which our hearts are unresponsive suddenly become important to us again. Whereas mind and conscience may agree with truth, yeah, that sounds right. When revival comes, obedience to that truth is the one thing that matters. To many, revival begins with the assumption that the present church is in good shape. And that may be far from the truth. We are so busy building a bigger orchestra that we cannot stop to tune our instruments sometimes. And it's another way of just saying life gets so noisy that you neglect what's really going on. We're too busy chopping wood to sharpen the axe. We're just too occupied to submit to spiritual examination. And we never needed it more. The whole point of this, the whole point of the next 7 weeks is we need to face the Christ of the candlesticks. We need to face the Lord of the lampstands. Because he's constantly calling the church to repentance. And this is what we'll be doing over the next 7 weeks. This is Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. I know, this is what he's writing to the church in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I mean, that describes a great church. All that is good. The things they're commended for, you couldn't ask for anything better. This is a serving church, busy doing the works of the Lord. No doubt their weekly schedule was filled with activities. I mean, they didn't have TV to watch. There weren't 300 channels. What else was there to do? It was all about sacrificing for the church. The word toil here means to labor to the point of exhaustion. How often do we labor to the point of exhaustion? I mean, we have too many things. We have too much enjoyment, too much entertainment we want to take part in. The Ephesian Christians paid a price to serve the Lord. The church at Ephesus was an energetic church for Christ. Rod Mattoon writes, they did not just attend church, but they labored for Christ. God knew that the Ephesians were faithful in their work and commends them for it, and they were a steadfast assembly, for the word patience carries with it the meaning of endurance under trial. Things got tough, they just kept going. They just kept doing what they had to do. Paul founded this church at Ephesus probably around 45 AD, 45, 50 AD. And then around 65 AD, Timothy becomes its pastor. And that's when Paul writes his two letters to Timothy. Ephesus is where Paul sent those letters. Tradition says that sometime after that, John became its pastor. They had solid leadership in the church. But even so, in Acts 19, we're told how the Christians in Ephesus were exposed to fierce opposition. They knew what it was to be despised. They knew what it was to be hated. They weren't dispirited by that. They weren't dissuaded by that. Trade unions were the force that tried to drive them out of the city. But they stood firm for Christ and his gospel. Acts 19:10 contains this summary of their overcoming by saying, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and Ephesus was the reason for that. Revelation 2:2 says that they would not tolerate false teachers, people who claimed the high office of apostle, but who were basically fakers. They forbid them from doing their evil work by exposing them and stopping them. You can summarize these nine good things that the Ephesian church is doing by grouping them into two categories. Number one is deeds, and two is theology. Everything said about their deeds is good. They're working, they're toiling, they're patiently enduring. This is stated in both Revelation 2:2 and 2:3. Notice also that everything said about their theology is good. They're recognizing the difference between good and evil, testing those who claim to be messengers of other churches, refusing to recognize and give voice to liars. The believers at Ephesus were commended for being a suffering people who patiently bore their burdens and toiled without fainting. The Greek word to describe them is hupomone, which means to endure under extreme hardship. They did all of this for his name's sake. No matter how you examine this congregation, you might look at this and you might conclude they were just about perfect. From the outside, everything they were doing, the things they were doing from the outside looked like they were perfect. And then you keep going, and the one among the lampstands, the one walking among the lampstands, sees into their hearts as he does today, and he had a different diagnosis of them than what we might have. This is Revelation 2:4. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Certainly the church at Ephesus was solid and grounded in the truth. It was a church based and built on sound doctrine. They knew what they believed and they practiced it. Their purity of doctrine and persistent service were unquestioned. They weren't committing adultery. They hadn't committed murder. They hadn't committed robbery. They hadn't fallen away. They'd gotten so caught up in duty that they had lost their devotion, though. That was where they were fallen. Their labor was commendable, but their love wasn't. Their love was contemptible. Like Martha, if you remember back in John's gospel, like Martha, they were so busy that they had no time for Christ. If you remember, Martha was busy in the kitchen and was ignoring Christ. Their relationship with Christ was based on performance, not passion. They were far more occupied with the work of Christ than with the person of Christ. If we're to labor this church, it would be the cold church. There's no more dangerous church or individual Christian than one who is operating in the flesh. And this is what Ephesus was doing. A church that does not labor out of love for the Lord will eventually become cold and pharisaical and destructive. It's a terrible fall for Christians, and a church to become so occupied and busy that their love for Christ fails. Few ever survived that fall. Just think of it. It is possible to serve and to sacrifice and to suffer for Christ and yet not really love him. The Ephesian believers were so busy doing ministry that they were neglecting adoration. It's possible to be so caught up in church work that we neglect the Savior. There's a difference between Christianity and, I don't even know if this is a word, churchianity. We should never be so busy working for the church that we lose sight of our devotion for Christ. Jesus wants more than anything else to have fellowship with us, and the church at Ephesus had forgotten that. Labor is no substitute for love. Neither is doctrinal purity a substitute for our passion for Christ. The church must have both if it is to please him. So here's really the point. Sound doctrine and perseverance are inadequate without a love for Jesus. Think about it. In the first steps of your Christian life, you probably had enthusiasm without knowledge. You didn't know a whole lot, okay? But you couldn't stop talking about Christ. Do you now have knowledge without the enthusiasm? What is first love that verse 4 mentions? It's the devotion to Christ that so often characterizes the new believer. Fervent, personal, uninhibited, excited, openly displayed. Another way of describing it is annoying. Some of the most annoying people in the world are brand new Christians because they won't shut up. You can't get them to stop. It's kind of like, it's the honeymoon love of the husband and wife. We all understand the picture Jesus uses here, the passion of falling in love for the first time, or the intensity of the first experience of love that often outshines any further feelings of love. The problem for this church is that they started off well enough as a lampstand, a witness for Christ, but they've since lost that enthusiastic love for him. They were now doing what's required, and their heart really isn't in it anymore. And they're just doing what they know they have to do. And so their effectiveness as a light to the world is diminished. When our home life and our church life become a burden or become a chore, there's something wrong with our relationship with Christ. If our home life becomes that burden, there's something wrong with that relationship. But when we get that straightened out, other things straighten out as well. Think about it this way. I run into this problem a lot in my own life, okay? Because what do for a living? I do this, right? So oftentimes I catch myself, I tend to read the Bible only when I'm studying to write a sermon or to get ready for a class. So I have to make myself study the Bible for something other than what I'm teaching. Okay? I have to make myself read stuff not because I need to read it for a class or something like that. Because then I'm always focused on that. I'm not reading it because I need to read it for just to read it. Revelation 2:5. Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So he gives you a few things here. Remember, we need to remember what it was like when we were joyously and lovingly devoted to Christ. Sometimes we just need to slow down and remember what Christ has done for us. Why are we really here? What got us here? Remember those the wonderful honeymoon days when you were first saved? Remember what it was like when you first got saved? You couldn't get enough of him. You were in your Bible regularly. You prayed, went to church, hung around, fellowship with God's people. Why is it that you can skip church now without it even bothering you? You go through life without witnessing. When you were first saved, you told everybody. Now you're just cautiously silent. Have we left our first love like the Church of Ephesus? For many Christians, the honeymoon has been over for a long time. There is a reckless enthusiasm about a first love. It's not cold and calculating. A young lover buys his significant other a gift that he really can't afford. When you were young, a young Christian, you couldn't do too much for Christ. Like the poor widow with her two coins she puts into the collection plate. You wanted to put everything into that relationship. Mary of Bethany didn't count the cost of that high-priced perfume that she'd been holding on to, and she cleaned Jesus' feet with it. Only Judas grumbled about it because there was no love in his heart. And you knew there were always church Scrooges who consistently show great fear that they or others will overdo it. How long has it been since we felt that first love for Christ? Do you remember what it was that made you feel that first desperate sell everything and follow Jesus kind of love? Maybe you feel that the things your church needs from you are a burden. Do we have to stay after church again for another meeting? I mean, I have two kids that probably have been saying that for 10 years. Isn't it someone else's turn to clean up after the potluck or whatever meeting we had? I've been in leadership for 10 years. I know there's no one else who's stepping up, so I guess I'll serve another year. Do you really have to do it that way? Are you doing it because you have to? Maybe you don't need to. The solution for these problems is not merely to hope for more people to come alongside and help so we don't have to be bothered with our continuing to go through the monotonous routines of serving, nor do I believe the solution is for us to stop doing what have become like troublesome chores. The solution is for us to remember why we're here in the first place. When we meditate on our first love, we become people who want to lay down our lives for others, the way Jesus laid down his life for us. We become people who want to serve others the way the King served us. And then once you remember, then you repent. And that's the second action step that Jesus gives the church in Ephesus. to repent. Turn away from the way of thinking that makes you presume on Jesus. Turn away from the things that make you lose sight of his truth. Turn away from the things that dull your appetite for the Bible. Turn away from the things that steal the time you have for prayer. Turn away from the pride and the self-reliance that keeps you from the Bible and prayer and your need for Jesus. What is it that keeps you away from those things, from the Bible, from Bible study, from prayer, from reliance on Christ? Can you possibly have to repent from golf? Yeah. Can you have to repent from TV? Even if it's good TV? Yeah. Your soul depends on your ability to repent of those things so that you might cultivate that first love that Jesus wants. Your spouse and your children can tell whether or not you're going through the motions, plodding along, persevering in doing your duty for them. They would rather have you joyfully delighting in loving them by seeking their happiness and what's best for their souls. They want you to love them, and Jesus wants no less. He's not honored by joyless obedience that plods along proclaiming that other things are more exciting than he is, more rewarding, more intriguing, more stimulating. That kind of perseverance does not please him, and you won't be able to keep it up for very long. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. If there is no change, there has been no repentance. Repentance produces a product. The work of genuine repentance is seen in action. Third, we need to repeat. Do the first works. Get back to serving God out of love and devotion for him rather than their duty. Does that mean you maybe need to do something different? Okay, do something different. Don't keep doing the same stuff you've been doing. So remember, repent, repeat, because there's also a fourth, and that's removal. Revelation 2:5, the last half of verse 5. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And that's basically to remove the lampstand is to make it not a church, to remove your witness as a church, basically to make you not what you want to be. Failure to repent results in judgment. An outwardly thriving church will eventually decline spiritually. The organization might still be there, but the light won't. Many churches are like that today. I mean, within a 10-mile radius of this church is probably, what, 4 or 5 that used to be there that aren't there anymore. And they were nice buildings, and they had nice offerings and even nice grounds. But there's not any light there anymore. Ephesus experienced that judgment in the first century. The lamps which once shone so brightly, and especially in the round capital of Ephesus, have been taken out of their place. The church of Ephesus doesn't even exist today. The once great city of Ephesus now lays in ruin and rubble. And the gross darkness of Islam now wraps its deadly talons around it. Christ's admonition and appeal is just as appropriate to us today as it was to Ephesus. All over this country, there are cold, dead, and dried up churches that were once great lighthouses for the Lord. Many no longer exist at all. The doors are closed. Their light and testimony has been snuffed out. Many colonial churches that gave birth to our nation and see that it was founded on Christian principles are now houses of worship for the unity cult. New England is full of them. Our Lord warned us about this happening during the last days. Revelation 2:6. Yet this you have, he goes back to commendations. That just you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, no one knows for certain who exactly the Nicolaitans were. It's probable that the term Nicolaitans was a name originally applied to a group of people who plagued the first century church by their pretensions to divine authority. The name itself comes from the Greek words Nikeo, which means overcomers or conquerors or overtakers, and Laos, which means people. Put together, it means overtakers of people. In the last part of verse 2, the church was commended because they tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So the Nicolaitans, whose deeds Christ hates, were men who came into these early churches with the purpose of usurping the authority of the true apostles, such as John and Paul, and they claimed to be apostles, and they were spotted as phonies. And the church today abounds with phony religious authorities who write books and internet blogs and go on television, and they need to be tested by the word of God. But so often it turns out that fundamental Orthodox Christians become so severe in condemning false doctrine and gnashing their teeth at every sniff of heresy that they end up without love. And too often the church is just known for what we hate. Not what we hate, what we're against, put it that way. And the main point of our passage today is that religious activity without love isn't the way to do it. That kind of religious activity calls for repentance. And Revelation 2:7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Christ stands now today as he stood in that great church at Ephesus, and he tells us as he told them what to do. Remember how you loved Christ as young Christians before we met too many Bible scholars and tried to fit in with fellow church members. And there are Christians in churches that boast of being mature when really they're just spiritually frostbitten. And we can read and hear this passage and take it to heart, or we can ignore it, and there are consequences either way. Jesus says to the one who overcomes, he says to the one who conquers, to the one who prevails, to the one who's victorious, they will spend an eternity in the paradise of God. Is there any other place you would rather spend an eternity? Let's remember our first love for the Lord before it got confused with doing all the mechanical church work. Let's turn once again to the works and the attitude that marked our lives when we first came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. When our work came from a loving, transformed heart, and our church work was a labor of love and not just a labor. Let's get rid of all the noise and the static and get back to doing what we know we're supposed to be doing and doing it for the right reasons. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are. It's easy to read these letters to the seven churches and not see us, because we've got it figured out and we're doing everything right. And if I'm honest, in some ways, each of these seven letters describes us. Maybe it only describes us on unnumbered days and all, but at various times, we all fall victim to the same things that these various churches fall victim to. Because we're human and we're fallible, and we get sidetracked too easily. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see over the next 7 weeks as we go through this, where we fall short, and how we can come through and regain regain that first love we had and get back to doing things for the right reasons in the right way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.